program is more reflective of our culture right now than maybe what many of us might realize. There are a lot of people that stand where this young man stands. He was a brave guy, I think, to say what he said. To say, well, you know what? I just don't think I believe in anything. I'm running into more and more people who are afraid to say that, who in fact are struggling at that level. And I think sometimes it's a reflection of the religious people that have either influenced them or, should I say, mistreated them by the way that they act. That it's very easy to add 2 + 2 and say, if this is what it is to be a person who believes in God, then I don't want any of it. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, about you actors. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help I might otherwise have received, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that, he says. Interesting. I've been wondering how much value there is and how much we have in common with one another. One individual that I can think of who had little in common with at least the white people in her community in Montgomery, Alabama in 1955 was Rosa Parks. It was almost 50 years ago that Mrs. Parks' act of defiance helped touch off the civil rights movement of the 1950s and the 1960s. As you know, Mrs. Parks died October 24th at her home in Detroit at the age of 92. Mrs. Parks sat on the fifth row of a bus and chose to remain in her seat even when the bus driver demanded that she give up her seat for a white male who had just boarded the bus. Mrs. Parks' act of defiance led to her arrest and was convicted of violating the segregation laws and then fined $10 plus $4 for court fees. In response, blacks in Montgomery boycotted the buses for nearly 13 months while mounting a successful Supreme Court challenge to the Jim Crow law that enforced their second-class status on the public bus system. The truth, she later explained, was that she was tired of being humiliated, of having to adapt to the Byzantine rules, some codified as law and others passed on as tradition, that reinforced the position of blacks as something less than full human beings. In other words, Mrs. Parks was saying, I was fed up. She had enough. See, so much of relating with other people has a lot to do with what we have in common with one another. Dating services, churches, and other organizations make a point out of highlighting what we have in common. There's nothing worse in our culture than to be stuck with someone whom we have nothing in common. I mean, whoa, that's awful, isn't it? We don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to act if we don't feel like we have something in common with the person that we may be looking at or having to deal with. See, Mark chapter 7 highlights for us how the Pharisees tear into Jesus as they say, "Why do your disciples forget that they have nothing in common with Gentiles? Why do they eat with unclean hands? Why do they act like those common people?" You see, it was customary for Jews, at least high-ranking religious Jews, to ceremonially wash their hands before meals. These rituals certainly signified different things, but one thing for sure was to demonstrate that Jews were different. It signified that Jews were set apart. In the Hebrew language, that's what holiness is really all about. It's about being set apart from the unclean and from the common. Yet so much of Jesus' ministry focused on the common or the unclean in our world. Isn't that interesting? The issue for these religious leaders is, why does Jesus and his disciples eat with vulgar people, the common people, the people who are not like us? The Pharisees see Jesus and his disciples as not being holy. That's what this whole conversation at the beginning of chapter 7 is all about. They're just trying to say, why aren't you holy? And why aren't your disciples holy? And these Pharisees are really reminding Jesus that he and his disciples are not to have anything in common with those Gentiles or anyone else that might be considered unclean. After all, those who really walk with God know to associate with the right people, right? You don't deal with unclean people. You don't associate with the unclean. You stick with the clean people. You stick with the people who are holy. That's the other thing that's coming out of the beginning of Mark chapter 7 as well. Those who really walk with God have nothing in common with unclean people. Now, in the world that I live in, there's a lot of unclean people. I remember doing some prison ministry at the New Hampshire State Prison up in Concord, New Hampshire. I studied and I prayed and I ministered. I even had opportunity to preach and to teach many individuals in the state prison. I mean, I met with people like murderers and homosexuals and child molesters and thieves and drug addicts and those infected with AIDS because of their lifestyles. And the question is, what do Christians have in common with these folks? It seemed to me in some ways I kind of stood out, you know, like a sore thumb among some of these people that I had to sit across a table from. And in some instances, maybe we even sat, and I can remember some instances where we sat in circles and we held hands with people that my guess would be that we might struggle holding hands with. And I got to tell you, I would love to tell you that I walked in saying, oh, I'm not going to be challenged. I've got no problem with any people in the world. I can deal with anybody. I walked in there, I'm telling you, I was like a deer in the headlights. I didn't know what I was up against. I did all this paperwork to get in. It was crazy to get into this place, to be approved, to be able to go in and teach and preach and do all this stuff in the prison system. And I thought, oh, that'd be kind of cool. And all of a sudden, as I'm sitting there, and I'm not asking. I figured, I'm not, hey, don't ask, don't tell kind of thing, right? I don't want to know what you did. Let's just take a look at the Bible, and maybe God will do something with you. But as I'm sitting there in the circle, and conversation comes up, and this guy's like, yeah, when I was 22, I put a bullet in some guy's head in a bar. And I'm going, okay. Well, that'll challenge the socks off you. Or how about the man that's in that circle that says, 6 years ago, I molested my 9-year-old daughter. Tell you what, I want to pack up and leave. Initial instinct that says, wait a minute, how can you do something like that? But yet I find myself sitting in that circle saying, well, okay, here we are. What do we do with that? I think we'll never understand the conflict between Jesus and these religious leaders until we grasp that the debate was not a religious game of trivial pursuit. This is not a game of splitting hairs. It's truly a conversation of what it really means to be holy. The Pharisees and those religious, can I call them the religious elites, those that really feel that they got it figured out. It's not just a feeling. They've convinced themselves intellectually that they've got it all figured out. And they're willing to play the religious game. And Jesus comes in and says, let me really show you what holiness is all about. Jesus was a Jew who defied his own tradition. And there was nothing trivial about this. Now, certainly his parents taught him that these religious traditions mattered. Traditions are vital to the identity of a people or a person. Tradition gave Jews identity and stability, especially as they faced centuries of exile and persecution. Traditions, for the Jews, has helped them to maintain stability and identity. Personally, I like tradition. I like for many things to stay the same. For example, I like the way Helen and I do dinner. It works out great. I cook, she cleans. It works good for us. And then we get our little tables, and it's really where we get these little wooden tables, and we put them in the living room, and I serve it, and we sit there, and we get to chat and eat our little meals in the living room kind of thing. I like the way we do that. I like that tradition. I like the way we do Thanksgiving and Christmas in our family. I like having the same seat at church and relating with the same people at church. I like that I can be with a church where most, if not all, of the people believe just like me. I like singing many of the songs that speak to my soul. That's what I like. I would like that people and places and family traditions remain unchanged all of my days. But you need to know something. I know better than that. I so appreciate what Kathleen Norris says in her book, Dakota, as she praises the traditions of the prairie. Here's a woman who leaves her crazy life in Manhattan in order to lead a far more peaceful life in the plains. Here's what she says. The land does not change, or does so only slowly. Maybe Dakotans emulate the land in that respect. The danger is that in so doing, they can lose an important aspect of their humanity. In forsaking the ability to change, they diminish their capacity for hope. We don't need change. What we need, as my friend suggested, is to turn back the clock to the way things were 20 years ago, and when the town was booming and the world made sense, there was nothing that couldn't be judged by the values we all shared. But she may find, as Gatsby did, that the disconnecting from change does not recapture the past. Oh, no. I think some of us probably realize, I hope some of us realize that in trying to recapture the past doesn't allow us to do that. In fact, what we end up doing, as she says, it loses the future. That's what happens. My prayer is that God will help us whenever we disconnect ourselves from change. My prayer is that whenever we shy away from change, because that's not how we did it years ago in the church, that we'll repent. My prayer is that we will not spend our time and energy on deciding who's in and who's out of the church, or who's clean or who's unclean. To do so is to lose sight of God's future for the church. As Jesus debates with these religious leaders, he doesn't just throw away his tradition or forget the richness of his heritage, nor is he even trying to change things just to shake up the current leadership. Mark 7 really is showing Jesus challenging the value of the religious traditions that has lost its purpose. That's what we're seeing in Mark 7. Maybe Jesus let the debate go on because he knows the human condition. Jesus knows us. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows that we need to be reminded daily that the gospel is given to us in order to build us up, to draw one another closer to God, not to restrict or to destroy. He knows that we can be tempted to try and get our religion right and forget people in the process. He knows that we can get so caught up with the outside and external that we forget that true life begins with the inside and begins in the heart, as we go on to read in Mark chapter 7. Yes, we are to be holy. And yes, we are to be clean, but that begins on the inside, not on the outside. And I think Jesus understood that condition that we can fall into. See, the purpose for the hand washing that Jesus is really debating with these guys, the purpose for the hand washing was not matters of hygiene and dirt removal, nor was it a matter of being ceremonially pure, meaning clean versus being unclean. The tradition and purpose of hand washing can be traced back to Solomon, where it is said that the hands are to be washed in connection to prayer and thanksgiving, which of course involved food. And so we can see the development of how the hand washing then became this tradition that sort of went far above what its initial intention was. Before you pray, it might be good to wash your hands. Or if you're going to thank God, go ahead and wash your hands. It's not a rule of God. It was sort of, that's where the tradition sort of started. Hand washing was not a matter of one's righteousness or holiness in order to identify those who are in and those who are out. And let's face it, with what I just read in Mark chapter 7, that's what the conversation is about. If you're clean, then you're in. If you're unclean, then you're out. Jesus, why are you doing things that are unclean? Why are your disciples doing things that are unclean? Why are they living with or interacting with those people, the common people? Jesus feeds thousands of people in Mark chapter 6, if you remember that from a couple of weeks ago. He feeds them with almost nothing. Instead of celebrating God's wonderful generosity, the Pharisees can't see past their own traditions and struggle with the disciples not washing their hands. I mean, can you see where the problem is lying? That here they are seeing great things coming at the hand of God, and they can't see it because the tradition is blocking it. And they can't even rejoice with something that is good and right and holy, something that comes from God. And so they do what anyone who is led by traditions does. They write off the disciples, and they write off Jesus. See, Mark shows us that Jesus has little tolerance for those who would say, we have nothing in common with those people, for they are common, they're unclean, and we are not. For we are holy, and they are not. For we are in, and they are out. See, Luke also writes about this same problem. You might remember with Peter. Peter, who from his youth understood these food laws that were, I mean, they're very biblical, very Jewish food laws that are there, which, by the way, have so much to do with the identity of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Boy, that's just a sacred reality that many of the Jews lived in. And talk about a challenge. And God comes along and Jesus comes along and challenges someone like Peter who wants to be holy, no doubt. And has at least acted in such a way that when God shows him this vision and this dream that Peter has, and this great sheet comes down, it shows all this food that's on there. And obviously there are some unclean foods that are on there that the Old Testament would be clear in teaching, you don't eat those foods, you're going to be set apart, people of God, and you don't eat those foods. And Peter's immediate response is, in fact, he really reminds God. Isn't that funny? We have a tendency sometimes to remind God of what His law says. That's amazing. And even Peter does. He reminds God, no. Lord, you know that I've never eaten anything unclean. Don't ask me to eat something unclean because that wouldn't be acceptable to you. And look at what God says. Now, I was reading this out of Luke chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. But look at what God says in verse 15. He says, don't call what I make clean unclean or common. If I've declared it such or declared it so, then it is so. And so don't call something unclean that I've declared being clean. Now, I've been working on my master's degree in church growth and have learned a few things about church dynamics. I researched churches that are exploding with growth and filled with vitality. Sadly, my research has also indicated that there are far too many churches that resemble museums and family chapels. Many times, churches in America that are struggling to survive tend to be frozen in traditions and old thoughts and beliefs. Interestingly enough, something that my research has shown is that most churches want to grow while at the same time they communicate that they do not want anything to change. I'm not saying that they say it in words that they don't want anything to change, but at least what some of my research is showing is that the actions, what they're communicating by what they're not doing or what they're not willing to do, they're communicating that, you know what, yes, we want to grow. We want to get hundreds, if not thousands, of people in our church, but we don't want anything to change. We want things to stay the same way that it's always been. It's a tough reality. It's not about us, is it? It's about the kingdom. It's about the growth of the kingdom. And that's going to challenge us. Why would we expect that God is not going to challenge us? If we're willing to say, you know what? We want to step up and step out into a community where we believe that there are people who don't know who God is. And we're willing to risk whatever it takes for the sake of the kingdom and for God to get into the lives of other people. We are willing to even sacrifice what it is that I want or what it is that you want in order to do what God's calling us to. Why would we think that God would not challenge us at that level? And maybe I could interpret by some of the looks or lacks of looks that maybe that's an uncomfortable reality. Welcome to my world. That's a struggle. Churches like this tend to claim that they are open to all people, but communicate that those with differing opinions or theology should go and worship with those that are more like them. In fact, there's sort of a rule in church growth that I tend to reject. There's a rule in church growth that sort of says this, that people are drawn to their own. Now, I realize that in social circles, that's true, very much so. We like to be with people that are like us. I just don't see a place for that in the church. That we're called to just go ahead and work in the lives or encourage people to come into the kingdom who are just like us. And hopefully what we realize is that we're being called to the entire world. You know some of the people I'm talking about. You know some of those people that you haven't really gotten, taken the time to either know or to invest your life in their life. You know that person at work that maybe you might even find yourself avoiding, or maybe it's that same person that you see walking the streets. You know they don't have a lot, but you see them walking the streets a lot, but you know you're not going to deal with that. I mean, what are you going to say? I guess Jesus would say, be holy. You bear a message. You hold a message. You bear a message. Funny thing, though, not funny as in ha-ha, but ironically, that is, in Christ, you and I are one kind. Now, already, I'm just looking out at the congregation here and seeing that there's a level of diversity here, either by race or even some of our theological perspectives, educational backgrounds, socioeconomic situations. There's a pretty good level of diversity here. And the neat thing is that we are made one in Christ. We have something in common. And it's in Christ. Maybe a whole lot of other things, socially speaking, that we don't have in common, but we've got something in common that in Christ we are made one. In Christ we are made holy so that we can share everything in common, because in Christ nothing is unclean, because Christ has made us clean. In Christ you and I are made holy through the love God has for us. You know, it's just like Jesus to challenge us in this way and then turn around and then he lives a real life story for us to learn from. Let's go back over to the story that Bob was reading for the scripture reading in chapter 7, starting in verse 24. After he lays all this down, talk about being challenged by not just the diversity of the individual that he's going to be dealing with, but just the breaking of tradition. Jesus left that place, verse 24, and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Jesus finds himself and his disciples venturing off into common territory, into Gentile country. And no doubt it was a place where no self-respecting believer would ever go, at least on purpose, that is. This is a place that's just off limits to, you know, the really holy people. Why would you go to Gentile country? And then this Gentile woman comes up to Jesus and asks him a favor. And Jesus' first response is a good, right, and traditional answer. He says, really, that he was sent to the Jews, not to the common people. He wasn't sent to the Gentiles. He wasn't sent to the unclean. He was sent to God's chosen people. The New Living Translation says it this way: "First, I should help my own family, the Jews. It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs." But notice that this woman doesn't settle for this answer. And so the Syrophoenician woman responds in faith, knowing that Jesus will hear her and respond favorably to her. Jesus is impressed with such faith from one of those people, from one of those common people, one of those unclean people. "Take Time to Be Holy," no doubt, is a good song, but it's a dangerous thing to live out in Mark's gospel. To be holy means that we have to reevaluate what's important. To be holy in the way Christ calls us to be holy will open up the church. It will open us up to those people. The point is, it will open us up to those people that we live near and deal with and see everywhere we go. It will open us up to the reality that you and I have everything in common, at least everything that matters, that is. It's in Christ. I want you to hear this story from Anne Lamott's words about her interaction with a church from her book, Operating Instructions. I don't know what you know about Anne Lamott, but there's no doubt that she's a prolific writer, prolific Christian writer, challenging writer. If you've read any of her stuff, it can just be challenging. And she comes from a background that's pretty rough. A lot of drug and alcohol abuse, and she shares in a lot of her writing sort of her past when she first really came to understand who God was and the church that she was associated with. And I just want you to hear her words here. She says this about herself: "When Sam was 6 days old, I took him to my little church in Marin City, the church where I've been hanging out for 4 years now. I got in the habit of stopping by the church on Sundays, but staying in the back in this tense, lurky way and leaving before the service was over because I didn't want people to touch me or hug me or try to make me feel better about myself. After I got sober and started to feel okay about myself, I could stay to the end and get hugged. Anyway, the first Sunday after Sam's birth, I kind of limped in and everyone was staring joyfully and almost brokenheartedly at us because they loved us so much. I walked like a ship about to go down to the seat in the back, but the pastor said, 'Whoa, whoa, not so fast. You come up here and introduce him to his new family.' So I limped up to this little communion table in the front of the half circle of folding chairs where we sit, and I turned to face everyone. The pain and joy were just overwhelming. I tried to stammer, 'This is my son,' but my lip was trembling. My whole face was trembling, and everyone was crying. When I'd first started coming to the church, I couldn't even stand up for half the songs because I'd be so sick from cocaine and alcohol that my head would be spinning. But these people were so confused that they thought that I was a child of God. Now they've seen me sober for 3 years, and they saw me through my pregnancy. Toward the end of my pregnancy, people were stuffing money into my pockets, even though a lot of them live on welfare and tiny pensions. They'd sidle up to me, slip a 20 into the pocket of my sweater, and dart away. This is what Jesus means when he calls us to take time to be holy. Taking the time to be holy is taking time to show people that in God's eyes, they are important and always welcome. I can see Jesus smiling when looking at the church that Anne Lamott attended and how the church didn't worry about how it might look if they welcomed a common person, one of those people. What a difference it made that one church took the time to be holy. Let me leave you with this thought this morning. There's a Latin phrase, Coram Deo, that became a motto for many in the medieval church. Simply put, Coram Deo means before God. As in living your life before God. Live your life before God in a way that expresses the gospel is for all. That the good news is for everyone that we come in contact with. This includes Pharisees and racist bus drivers. As we live Coram Deo, only then can we be clean.